Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen, to another exciting episode of Ruth, a story of redemption. And that'll take on many, many layers of meaning today. Today's class is entitled, Please Take Off Your Shoes. Seriously? I mean, there's been quite a bit of focus on bare feet a couple of episodes ago in a very dramatic event. Ruth parachutes herself right into the threshing ground in the stillness or dead of the night and uncovers Boaz's feet as if to kind of intimate, isn't there a duty? Isn't there something you should be doing? Well, today, Boaz is going to be removing his shoes. Or maybe it's that phantom uncle who removes his shoes. What in heaven is going down? Well, we're going to go right into it, and you're going to love it. This is astounding, really amazing. Today we'll be learning or covering the scripture, learning psukim, verses of Tanakh, and understanding them really well. We're going to get a little bit of a sense of Jewish history. We're also going to be delving into Jewish jurisprudence, or the nature of things like acquisition, transactions, and how business was conducted in antiquity, and in some ways, continues to be performed in Torah observant circles even today. But best of all, before we actually purchase the piece of real estate, we're going to do a title search, and it is going to take us into astounding fields of discovery. We're going to be digging deep. And by the time this class is over, we will discover treasure of untapped potential. The Book of Ruth, Megillat Ruth, a very special scroll. We are today going to be studying verses, chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Okay. In fairness, we have already touched on verse 6 in our previous episode. I want to reiterate it for two purposes. Firstly, it sets the stage for what's about to unfold today. Take your shoes off. But also, we really didn't fully probe and plumb the depths of this verse. And I think, in fairness, we should make sure that we've studied verse 6 properly before we bid it farewell and move into verse 7. Boaz threw down the gauntlet, makes the ultimatum, and he says, okay, Mr. Ploni Almoni, phantom first-in-line redeemer, or maybe Uncle Tov, or Yigal, you need to make your move now. You can't wait around. This is not just real estate. It comes with matrimony. And the first-in-line redeemer responds. You'll remember that Boaz's goal is to remove the obstacles. He's prepared to honor his commitment to Ruth, but he can't do so if Ploni Almoni or Tov is in the way. And when he frames it this way, Tov or Ploni Almoni, the phantom first-in-line redeemer, responds. Vayomer HaGoel. So the redeemer said, Lo uchal, I can't do this. I can't do this, pen ashkit et nachalati, because this will imperil, endanger, ruin my inheritance. And as such, ga'alacha, you know what, Boaz? You made such a convincing case. Why don't you do this? I'm first in line, but you follow. Ki loy uchal. The Goel repeats his words twice in the same verse. Vayomer ha-Goel, the Goel says, lo uchal ligol, I can't do this. The verse finishes with the re-emphasis, ki lo uchal ligol, I can't do this. So first off, I thought it was important to share with you on the notion of ki lo uchal, that the Igeres Shmuel suggests that in fairness to this Goel fellow, he wanted to make it clear, it's not that I don't want to do a mitzvah. Lo mipnei she'eini rotze lahakim shem lamet. It's not because I'm not capable of altruism. It's not because I wouldn't want to establish and perpetuate the legacy and the memory of our deceased relative. It's not about wanting to do it. It's not about being prepared to do something which is noble. But rather, ke'ini yachal, I can't do this. I'm not able. Why isn't he able? Why would Boaz make a suggestion to Ploni Almoni that he do something that he isn't able to do? And he emphasizes, I'm not able, twice. So we look into the verse, and he says, I can't do this legally. I can't be the one. I can't redeem it for me. And the reason I can't redeem it for myself is pen ashchit et nachalati, because lest I bring ruination, lest I imperil or endanger my own inheritance. What does the Goel refer to here? And if it would endanger his inheritance, why wouldn't it endanger Boaz's inheritance? Would he suggest to Boaz that he do something that would endanger him? That's a really good question. Obviously, there's got to be something unique about the set of circumstances in which Boaz would not suffer, but the Goel would. So Rashi tells us that the notion of nachalati, which comes from the word nachala, meaning inheritance, can also be understood to refer to his descendants or progeny. Rashi says, Zari, my children, my generations. I'm not talking about my estate. I'm not talking about my valuables or residuals. I'm talking about my family, my future generations. Now, where do we find that children are called an inheritance? Inheritances are something you receive when somebody dies. You don't get children bequeathed to you. So Rashi says there is an interesting verse in the book of Tehillim that frames the notion of progeny in the syntax of an inheritance. The verse is found in the 127th Psalm, one of the Shir HaMalot. It's in verse 3. And the verse says, and I quote, Kemo nachalat Hashem banim, like the inheritance of Hashem is children. So Hashem gives us inheritance per se, but it's different from the inheritance that we would receive from the hands of a mortal parent or grandparent or guardian. Because in order for you to get a bequeathment, in a terrestrial sense, somebody has to die, and then they bequeath an inheritance to you. But Hashem bequeaths an inheritance to each of us. As Moshe Rabbeinu describes it in his stirring words to the Jewish people on the last day of his life, when he speaks about the possession that every single Jew has over the entirety of Torah. Moshe Rabbeinu's words are, and these are the first words that we are enjoined by the Gemara in Masechet Sukkah to teach our children as they begin to speak. That Gemara is quoted in the syntax of halacha in Hilchos Talmud Torah. It's the first of the proverbial 12 psukim that the Rebbe believed every child should memorize and every adult should internalize. And the verse is, Torah tziva lanu Moshe, Torah was instructed, commanded, or in a sense given to us through Moshe, Morasha, it is the inheritance of Kehilat Yaakov, of the congregation of Jacob. Nobody died for us to get the Torah, chas v'shalom. That's ridiculous. Yet God gave us an inheritance. Unless you ask, why use that kind of terminology? The answer is that to own something, you need to be capable of jurisdiction. To purchase something, you need to be a major. You have to have your wits about you. But to receive inheritance, you just have to be. A child can be a moment old. And at that moment, somebody can die and make him the wealthiest baby in the world. Because in order to receive an inheritance, you need no virtue other than your relationship. My dear friends, the Torah, all of it, in its entirety, belongs to every member of Am Yisrael, even if you're unlettered, uneducated, even if you don't know yet you're Jewish. If you are, the Torah is yours. Morasha. So David HaMelech uses similar terminology when he speaks about children. People think of them as, they're my children. But as the Rebbe taught us so often, our children are Hashem's children. It's nachlas Hashem. It's an inheritance from Hashem, a gift from Hashem. Our children aren't ours to do as we please with them, heaven forfend. Our children are the greatest gift and responsibility the Creator of heaven and earth endows us with. The greatest gift, the most valuable possession any of us could ever have is our children. And they're ours in the sense that we're responsible for them. The Rebbe used to so beautifully call children the Eibishter's Kinder. If you're a parent and you're watching, here's a reminder that your children are Hashem's inheritance. You don't have the right to ruin their lives. You don't have the right to torment. You don't have the right to abuse. Chas v'shalom. You have the responsibility to care for, to nurture, to educate, to guide, and to protect Hashem's inheritance. And in this sense, the Goel says, I can't do this. Pen ashrit es nachalati. I've been given an inheritance. My children are my inheritance. Rashi says, not your inheritance, it's your children. Hashem, it's Hashem's inheritance. So the Goel says, I can't do this. I can't do anything that would put or compromise the welfare of my own children in some kind of danger. I can't imperil my children. That would be shirking my first duty. You see, my friends, we as members of Am Yisrael are responsible to others all the time. To be a Jew, a fulfilled Jew, is to be a Jew who teaches, who shares, who provides for others, both in a material sense and even more so in a spiritual sense. V'shinantam levanecha, the Torah enjoins every single one of us not only to study Torah, but to teach and to share it with others. And yet, our first responsibility is our own children. The Goel says, Boaz, you're calling on me to perform an altruistic thing, but I have a responsibility to my own children and their welfare first. I can't place their future in danger to be able to give a legacy to our deceased relatives. I can't do it. I'm sorry. Lo seis pigam bizari. This could cause a defect to my lineage. How so? I hear what the Goel is saying, but I don't understand why it is so. He claims that he can't do it because it would be shirking his responsibility to his children, but how would his children suffer if he behaves in an altruistic fashion? That's like saying, well, I can't have any more children because I already have a child or two or three, and if I have more children, I'll be taking away from them. Dear friend, chas v'shalom, heaven forfend to say that one should limit the amount of children they have because they'll be taking away from other children. The more children one has, the more keichas, the more keichas and abilities, the more wherewithal Hashem grants us to be able to provide for those children. One of the saddest conversations I can remember having in the last 2 decades, and I had the conversation a number of times with different members of our community, and it went something like this. Well, the kids want another child. Maybe a family that had, you know, two or three children, or one child even. The kid wants a sibling, but we said, no, we can't afford it. We bought a dog instead. I want to cry. I mean, I'm nothing against having a pet, but bringing a child into this world is the greatest privilege that Hashem could ever grant us. I have to tell you, I've had the privilege, incredible schus, of serving as a rabbi and a spiritual mentor to people for well over 25 years now. I've oftentimes heard people lament the fact that they didn't have more children. I have never once heard somebody say, I wish I didn't have as many children as I have. I wish I would have had one less. I wish we wouldn't have brought that extra child into the world. I've never, ever heard anybody say that. I tell this to young couples who are on the fence, thinking of maybe having another child. If you can, bring another child into the world. You know, besides everything else, every child born is one step closer to Mashiach. But this is a tangent. Let's go back to our subject. Why is bringing more children into the world going to imperil the children he already has? I mean, it's possible that Uncle Tov's wife was older and no longer in the childbearing age. Okay, I know you're thinking polygamy. We'll get there in a moment. So he have an opportunity to bring more children into the world, and Rus desperately wants to bring a child into the world. What greater gift could it be? How would that cast aspersion on your other children? Ah, so Rashi says that the rhyme and reason, I didn't say correct, but the rhyme and reason, the logic that he, the Goel, was using was, it says in the Torah, Lo yavoy amoni u'moavi, an Ammonite, a Moabite, cannot marry into the Jewish people. Deuteronomy 23, verse 4. V'toh. But he made the mistake of thinking Ammoni includes Ammonite. The Ammonite, the male, includes the female. The Moabite includes the Moabitess, or the female who comes from that nation, but it did not. And as we talked about this yesterday, the Goel has a misguided approach because he believes that the Sanhedrin can say things and deviate from them. He's convinced in his own mind that somehow this wouldn't work out for him because he's just a phantom. But if Boaz, the leader of the Jewish people, did this, well then people would accept it. And he said, if I do this, people will not only cast aspersion on the children that I father through Ruth, it'll cast a cloud on all of my children. Now, it does require a little bit of imagination to think how that would happen, but nonetheless, in the Goel's misguided mind, he saw this as a wall that couldn't be scaled. I personally find it interesting that the Goel doesn't say, I don't want to do a mitzvah. He makes an excuse. He says, I can't do a mitzvah. I see the Goel's behavior replicated all the time. Sometimes I embarrassedly find myself doing that. We all do that. I can't remember meeting somebody who says, "Hi, Rabbi, I'm evil." "Oh, yeah, I do terrible things. I rebel against Hashem." I don't yet remember meeting that person. I do meet people all the time who says, "Well, you know, I don't study Torah, I don't do mitzvahs, but..." And then the excuse. "I don't keep Shabbos, that's because I can't make a living. I'm not eating kosher, but that's because I wasn't raised that way, and, you know, I couldn't get used to it. And anyway, my wife would be upset." I love it when people blame their spouse for their lack of loyalty and dedication to Yiddishkeit. It almost never really pans out. You see, the point is this. By human nature, we are wired to be slothful, neglectful, kind of indifferent. It's human nature. The human nature was meant to be overcome, meant to be re-engineered. But another interesting thing about human nature is we don't like to acknowledge shortcomings and faults. We most often make excuses. And in case you thought that that was a modern phenomenon, think again. Here's a scroll that's well over 3 millennia old. In every circumstance, in every situation, there are the heroes and those who just couldn't care less. Boaz is a heroic figure. He is the male hero of this book. Ploni Almoni, the phantom or nameless redeemer, he represents the people who just couldn't be bothered. He doesn't outright say, "I don't want to do a mitzvah." He doesn't own up to his own slothfulness, laziness, neglectfulness, unwillingness to make a commitment or a sacrifice. He says, "I can't." He can, but he says, "I can't." Now, this is the approach that Rashi takes. And Rashi takes this approach because the word or the verbiage employed here is nachala, inheritance. And Rashi finds only one other scripture that alludes to something other than money that could be imperiled on Tov's or the Ploni Almoni's behalf that could kind of make sense here, albeit in a misguided way. So Rashi says Zari. The Sifsei Chachamim asked the question, "Well, in that case, what was the Goel thinking when he said, 'I can't, but you, Boaz, can'?" So if we say, as was suggested in the previous episode, and I quoted numerous sources, "I can't do this because, you know, I'm not such a tzaddik, I'm not so righteous," Boaz is telling you, "You can." If Boaz says, "You can," if you can, he can. I mean, it's the notion of "I can't" and "you can" is a little bit hard to wrap one's head around. But, the Sifsei Chachamim says, in view of Rashi's explanation, it could make perfect sense. Because he says to Boaz, "Ata in l'chabanim." You don't have any children. So there's no progeny to cast aspersion or a shadow over. "Ani yesh li banim, I have children. Yoreani, I am rightfully concerned. I have good reason for anxiety about my children's welfare." You have no children. And you don't really seem to be rushing to get married to anybody else. And here is an opportunity. Supposedly she's willing. Well then, go right ahead. In plain English, you've got nothing to lose. But I do. Now, the Ibn Ezra takes a different approach here. And I think that the Ibn Ezra's approach is more logical, but it's not as grounded. And that's probably where Rashi spurns it. Ibn Ezra's approach is, I have to find a reason he can't do it that wouldn't disable Boaz from doing it. I mean, and the children business sounds ridiculous, because even if the new children will have to struggle with those who maintain their defective in lineage, how is that going to invalidate the first children? I mean, the first children aren't Ruth's children. So the Ibn Ezra says, "Pen ashchit es nachalati." lest I imperil or endanger or ruin, bring ruination to my inheritance. He says it could mean literally that he felt if he had more children, there'd be more children to fight over his inheritance. That's a pretty awful description of a person. You're not even going to be there. You care more about the children who are born than the possible children who aren't born yet? I mean, that just doesn't make any sense to me. I don't want to have a large family because they'll fight over my inheritance. But from Ibn Ezra's perspective, this Ploni Almoni is a dim fellow. But he says, V'yesh omrim, there are those who maintain that this is Romaz al Ishto. He alluded to his wife. How do we understand that? How does a wife get described as a nachla or an inheritance? So the Igeres Shmuel says the following. He says, I'm happily married. I have a wife. Now I'm going to get into a polygamous situation. I have two wives. And it's just going to sour things for me. It's going to sour things for me. I'm very happy with my marriage. Still doesn't really explain why he uses the word nachala. The Tuv Tam, as cited in the Me'am Lois, suggests that Isha Rishona, one's first wife, the wife of one's youth, can be referred to in the terminology of inheritance. And he quotes a verse from Proverbs that says, Bayit Vahon, a home, wealth, Nachalat Avot, this is the bequeathment of ancestors. Ume Hashem Isha Maskelet. But the wise woman, the privilege of a wise woman, isn't inherited. That's a gift from God. So you can inherit money from your parents or grandparents, but you can't inherit a wife. Now, I suppose that what the Tuv Tam means is because the verse calls Hon Nachalat Avot and then juxtaposes this to Isha Maskelet, that there's some kind of imprecise, indirect reference to a wife with the terminology of a legacy, a heritage, or inheritance. And so he maintains and kind of develops the idea that's initially promulgated by the Ibn Ezra and spoken of by the Igeres Shmuel. He says that before, everything is fine. My wife respected me and we had a good marriage. But if I bring a sister wife into the equation, then hofechet ahavata lesina, then easily her strong emotions. She has strong emotions, my wife, he said. So right now those emotions express themselves in a loving way, but they could easily sour and become the contrary. So the Goel says, come on, I can't do this. You can't reasonably expect me to imperil my own marriage, my present marriage, my present relationship with my wife by bringing another wife in. And whilst it doesn't exactly jibe with the word nachala, I would wager that most of you will be sympathetic to Mr. Tov. And he says, therefore, you do this, as the Ibn Ezra says. Go right ahead. Ga'aloch. You'll remember that Boaz is a widower. He doesn't have a wife. So, if we had to sum it up, in short, what the Goel was really saying was, look, I'm a happily married man. I got a wonderful wife. I got great children. They're all legitimate. I got a maid in the shade. My life is good. We have domestic harmony. The home is a stable, a happy place. If I marry Ruth, my home life all of a sudden gets very complicated. I'm only inviting chaos and dissension into my home. If she bears me children, then that creates a cloud of suspicion over those children. Some people will consider them illegitimate, and that stigma might even encompass and envelop my original children. After all, they're going to be raised in the same household. So if I marry Ruth, he says, I am risking ruining my reputation and the legacy of my future, my children. I can't do that. Now, can't is a strong word, but that's the way he speaks. I can't do that. And as I said, I'm sure many of you are sympathetic to Ploni Almoni. So simply stated, if you wanted to know, why wouldn't Ploni Almoni marry this beautiful princess? This is like amazing. Why? Well, it's not about, he's not worried about supporting or the cost of a new wife. Ploni Almoni says, and I think we need to respect him for this. He says, it's not about my own personal sensual libido or my own fun. He says, this is going to ruin. I have a stable, peaceful, tranquil life. And this is only going to create problems. I can't do that. You can't expect me to do that. You are unencumbered. You don't have children. You don't have a wife. Boaz, go right ahead. Now, of course, my friends, this is exactly where Boaz wanted to be. But Ploni Almoni had to be the one to say it. And so Boaz's gambit has worked like a dream. But before he moves forward, Boaz is not going to be satisfied with this verbal recusal. Indeed, the first redeemer has recused himself, but only verbally. And Boaz is a very, very careful, methodical person, has to be sure that there are no ends left untied, and that this becomes legally binding before he moves into the batter's box and makes his move. Now, I want to talk for a moment about polygamy. A woman in our shul once came to me, very distraught, and she said that she was at a class, and a particular rabbi was teaching, and they were discussing marriage, and polygamy came up. And this woman's a very wise, educated woman. She said, polygamy? Seriously? The Torah endorses? I mean, I'm sorry, I can't accept that. So this rabbi, who I think is somewhat ignorant, he said to her, well, if the Torah says it, it must be a good thing. So she says to him, do you mean to say that when Mashiach comes, we're going to all have polygamous marriages? And the misguided, uneducated rabbi says, and yes, there are both of those amongst my peers, sadly. He says, yeah. And he says, yeah. When Mashiach comes, she says, that's ridiculous. I'm never going to want my husband to marry another woman. And he says, when Mashiach comes, you'll see you'll want it. Now, thank God this guy is not a Chabad rabbi. And he's totally wrong. Totally, totally wrong. Let me set the record straight about polygamy, even though it's really not the question at hand. But Boaz does suggest to Mr. Ploni Almoni Tov, anonymous man, first in line to redeem, he suggests to him, you can do this, you should do this. So yes, polygamy was accepted. It was accepted in the ancient Jewish world. And it does seem that here Boaz is suggesting a polygamous situation. And he's not ready to go forward. He's afraid of hurting or angering his wife, and he's afraid of causing friction amongst his children. I get it. The Torah doesn't encourage polygamy. Yes, Abraham had two wives. He was married to Sarah, and then Hagar became a concubine and eventually marries her. My dear friends, whose idea was bringing Hagar into the equation? Whose idea was it? It was Sarah's idea. Why was it her idea? She believed that if she would do something selfless so as to elevate this maidservant of a woman to the status of a wife, a chatelaine, that Hashem would see her in a different light. And as she had done something selfless and transcended her nature, Hashem too would respond in like fashion. This is incidentally a richly documented idea in Judaism, that Hashem treats us as we treat others. In fact, the famous Spanish sage who wrote Menorot HaMo'or says that the more charitable we are to others, the more generous we are to others, the more generous Hashem will be to us. That's what Sarah was thinking. By the way, it didn't really work that well. But clearly, it was Avram's destiny to be Av Hamon Goyim, to father many nations. And this goes into a much bigger discussion about what Avram's ultimate legacy is. Let us say that Avram's greatest achievement is fathering Am Yisrael, but ultimately Avram becomes a paradigm of universal influence, which kind of guides and informs the mission and the purpose of Am Yisrael. We're supposed to be a light unto the nations. Yitzchak, Isaac, was considered to be the perfect specimen of righteousness. He's conceived after Brit Milah. He's born as a Jew, the first human being ever to be born Jewish. He has his Brit Milah at 8 days old, as the Torah ordains it to be. In the language of our sages, he's said to be Ola Tmima, the perfect offering before Hashem. So even when Mother Rebecca doesn't have children and begins to think, maybe I should go down the road of Sarah, maybe I should do something selfless and charitable, Hashem says to Yitzchak, it's not for you because you're perfect. In other words, a picture of perfection is not inclusive of polygamy. And yes, it's true, Yaakov was married to four women, but he never intended it to be that way. That was kind of the result of a very imperfect situation, one that Yaakov wasn't looking for. Ideally, Yaakov would have wanted to marry Rachel and remain with her for the rest of his life. Moshe Rabbeinu was married to one woman. Her name was Zipporah. Moshe Rabbeinu was not the paradigm we are supposed to try and follow in our own lives, because he was, as they say, always online and ultimately became, in a sense, celibate, but never divorced. Moshe Rabbeinu is not to be, if you will, in that way, replicated. We're not supposed to be unmarried, celibate. We're supposed to be married. The Kohen Gadol had to be married. One woman. Do you know that the Kohen Gadol, if his wife would die on Yom Kippur, couldn't perform the service? Do you know that because of this, the Kohen Gadol had a bride designate? As crazy as that might sound to you, why didn't you just marry her? He could have a whole harem of women, and that way, the Kohen Gadol, even if one dies, he'd have another wife. Nobody suggests that, because polygamy isn't perfect. In fact, it might sometimes be necessary. It could conceivably be the right thing in a perfectly righteous world. It is still not the preferred path, ever. Most of the greatest Jews and the greatest heroes we have were not polygamous. And almost always, in polygamous situations, problems were engendered. So, I would say to you that to suggest that polygamy is a preferred program is a ridiculous misunderstanding of the Torah. It could be, under particular circumstances, considered in Ruth's situation, where she wants to marry a relative and bear children from this family, it could have been entertained. And Ploni doesn't want to do that. And you know, who can judge him? Incidentally, in the 10th century, the great leader of Ashkenazic Jewry, Rabbeinu Gershom, who is known as Meor HaGola, light of the diaspora, outlawed polygamy outright. And the reason was because he observed that it led to terrible marital discord. We can actually see that in the Torah. And it led to worse in examples that Rabbeinu Meir Gershom himself saw. The Rebbe once talked about this, and he said that the deeper message of Rabbeinu Gershom's ban on polygamous marriages was a protection of the Jewish people, because we are considered to be the spouse of Hashem. And in this way, Hashem has one spouse. It didn't take more than two centuries. Somewhere in the mid-12th century, the vast overwhelming majority of Sephardic Jews abandoned polygamy as well. And it really wasn't an accepted practice, although it wasn't outright banned. I've heard that some in the Yemeni community continue to live this way, but it's certainly not the ideal situation. And Plony's very clear. He says, I don't want to live this way. This is not ideal. This is not what I'm looking for. And as such, I'm ready to step aside. Well, moving right along, according to the Ibn Ezra, the verse that finishes with the words, Ki loy uchal, I can't do this, and as such, ga'alecha. Ga'alecha ata. You do it. You should be the one to redeem Ruth. You seem to believe it's a good idea. Redeem for yourself. Take over my position. As the Ibn Ezra puts it, Hine nosati lecha reshut. I have hereby given you the rights. I relinquish the rights that I have to serve as the redeemer of the properties and the husband of Rus. Ani lo uchal. I can't go through with this. And so, after he publicly states that he's prepared to step aside with no conditions, with no reservations whatsoever, as the Igeres Shmuel says, although it doesn't explicitly state it anywhere in the Megillah, and there are those who maintain that this didn't take place, we'll soon see what the Bach says, but according to the Choter Yishai, he says, Boaz verbally said, if this is your wish, then I accept the responsibility that you thrust upon my shoulders. I will redeem the lands, and I will marry Rus. But I have to tell you, it doesn't say that in the verse, and that is very meaningful in and of itself. So this is our revisiting of verse 6. We began to study it yesterday, and now we've arrived at today's class. Please take off your shoes. Why would I do that? I'm glad you asked. So everything is perfect. Go right ahead, Boaz. This is what you were waiting for. You made Ruth a promise. The first in line has recused himself. He stepped aside, and he's relinquished the rights to you. Not so fast. Before Boaz could step in and replace Uncle Tov, he first feels that he needs to legally secure Tov's commitment to give up those redemption rights through what would be a legally binding transaction. And so, in the words of the Igeres Shmuel, Hakosov Baba Kagdoma, the next verse will begin with a preface of sorts. A preface which isn't directly related to the story, but it's necessary to have this preface in order to appreciate the storyline. You see, verse 7 isn't really part of the story of Megillas Rus. Verse 8 is the story. Let's skip verse 7 and go to verse 8. Verse 8 says, Vayomer ha-goel le-boaz, the goel, the redeemer, said to Boaz, K'nelecha, acquire it. It's interesting to point out that according to the Bach, he says, the goel already said in verse 6, I can't do this. Ga'alecha ata, you do it. But Boaz didn't do anything. He remains as if unresponsive. And only in verse 8, when The Goel notes Boaz's silence. So the Bach says, at that point, he specifically didn't just say, you go ahead and do it. He said, Knei lecha, acquire. And only after he said a second time, go ahead, do it, does Boaz formalize this acceptance through this, by virtue of this shoe exchange that we're going to talk about now. So Boaz is not simply going to respond so quickly. He needs to make sure that all his I's are dotted, all his T's are crossed, and that everything is ironclad. Boaz doesn't want to do something which later is going to be questioned. And the Ploni Almoni, this phantom redeemer, says, you know, Boaz bested me at this. I was supposed to buy that land. Well, didn't you tell Boaz to go ahead? Well, I said go ahead, but you know, I didn't really have a chance to think about it. So Boaz says, I'm not doing anything. He remains poker-faced. The relative says, you, Boaz, you go ahead. Boaz doesn't respond. The relative is getting really nervous now. And he says again to Boaz, Knei lecha! I don't want this anymore. Come on, let's move this into your jurisdiction. This belongs on your desk. I don't want to deal with this. And only when he insists a second time does Boaz follow through, not with action, but with formalizing this agreement and creating the trappings of an actual legal empowerment or transaction, as we will see in a moment. So verse 7 is, at best, what we would call tangential. It's kind of filling in the background, which is quite fascinating. It's not the storyline itself, but we get introduced to something very interesting. Yigera Shmuel says, this is a hakadama. This is a necessary or a requisite introduction to what will happen in verse 8. What happens in verse 8? Well, in verse 8, the Goel says to Boaz, Knei lecha, go right ahead and buy. And then what happens? Vayishleif nale, takes his shoes off. What? He says, go ahead and buy? So he takes his shoes off? Who takes whose shoes off? Why are we taking our shoes off? Well, that's what happened. But there's no way we'd ever understand why anybody was taking their shoes off without verse 7. So verse 7 introduces us to a reality that Boaz is keenly aware of, a reality of something that was once done that Boaz suddenly leans on and acts upon. But we need to get a little bit of a snapshot of the legal history of these proceedings. So that's very, very clearly spelled out by the Igera Shmuel. And in the words of verse 7, V'zois lefonim b'Yisrael, this is the way it was. It's the way it was for the Jewish people. Igera Shmuel says, Kivan shahoya minhag, since it was the custom, we know, minhag Yisrael, Torah. When it's something that is done in a Torah Jewish setting, so in a Torah setting, it becomes not just custom, but it actually becomes Torah, because it's Torah inspired. The Akedas Yitzchak says something very similar, and I want to share it with you. Akedas Yitzchak says, Asa hakosuv hakdama. Here, our verse, the scripture, creates a preface. L'hoidienu. It's got to inform us. It's got to get us into the know. Ki lefanim hoya haminig b'Yisrael. That used to be the custom amongst the Jewish people. Shebechol oifen mimasa umatan hanasa b'ish l'reyeyu. That whenever there was a business transaction, if you will, between people, they would make an act of acquisition. And I'm going to come back to this act of acquisition in a moment. But the Akedas Yitzchak is very clear that this is referring not to an actual storyline of Boaz and Ruth, but to information that is critical to understanding the storyline of the Megillah and how things unfold. Now let's study the verse together. V'zayis lefanim b'Yisrael. So this was the custom. Call it an ancient custom. In the words of the Medrash Rabbah, Medrash Rabbah says, V'zayis lefanim. Medrash Rabbah's words are, Rabbi Chanina pasar kro b'Yisrael. He says, Begoy apoyo di Yisrael. Rabbi Chanina says, Lefonim bi Yisrael means in the goy apoyo. What is goy apoyo, which is Aramaic? So the Eitz Yosef, quoting the Matnas Kahuna, says, Begoy apoyo is Aramaic for Minhagam shel Yisrael. This was the custom, the Torah custom. Now we are accustomed to doing all kinds of things. Some people like to eat pizza pies on Matzoy Shabbos. It doesn't make it a minhag Yisrael. That's not a custom of Jewish people. There is a minhag to drink something warm. There is a minhag to drink something that is drawn from a spring. And these minhagim, these Jewish customs, Torah customs, actually have a Torah background attached to them. That's fine. But not everything that people or even Torah Jews do necessarily is Torah. But typically, when the Torah community does something, there's a basis for it. And of course, as Jewish people were separate, living in disparate communities where there was very little, if any, communication, various customs evolved. And it becomes a minhag. That's their minhag. So for example, it was the custom of Jews living in Yemen and the custom of Jews living in southern Poland, even though they were certainly incommunicado for two millennia, that on the night of the Seder, that the leader of the Seder would take the broken matzah and place it in cloth and parade around the table or even go outside and knock on the door. I only know this because I read in the custom of what was done in Sana, which is one of the oldest continuous Jewish communities in the world in Yemen, and my mother told me that her father used to do this. And he was a Galiziana Yid, an American Jew whose extraction hailed from Eastern Europe, specifically southern Poland. So obviously these minhagim have a source. It says that the Jewish people left Egypt with the matzah wrapped in cloth. And it is the custom of many, many communities, including the Chabad custom, that we take the afikoman and wrap it in cloth. So these customs have Torah origin. And when that becomes custom, promulgated by Torah sages, pious people, it becomes a part of our Torah tradition. Now, there's a Jewish way to do business. I'm not talking about wholesale versus retail. I can make fun of Jewish people. I'm Jewish. My mother's Jewish. My wife is Jewish. My children are Jewish. So we like a bargain. What's wrong with that? But seriously, there is a Jewish way to do business. What is the Jewish way to do business? Did you know that it's one of the mitzvahs in the Torah? Acquisition is a mitzvah. It's one of the mitzvahs in the Torah. It's not a mitzvah to do business per se, but it is a mitzvah to perform your business activities in accordance with the Torah's rules. So there's a mitzvah called mekach u'memkar, transactions, buying and selling, but the mitzvah is how do we govern ourselves in those circumstances. Suppose you sold something to me. Well, you said you were going to sell it to me. And then you found a better buyer, somebody who was willing to pay a larger sum. Can you violate the commitment you made to me? Was it already mine? At what point did it become mine? What if I sold it to somebody else and then said, you didn't sell it to anybody, I never really sold it to you. So we govern ourselves in accordance with Torah principles. And a major, really important part of that is something called kinyan. At what point does an object leave one jurisdiction and pass into a separate, a new jurisdiction onto itself? According to the Rambam, this idea comprises one of the 613 mitzvahs. It's mitzvah 245. So what's this about? Well, it's about this notion that in order for something to actually change hands, there's a requirement for either the object itself to get handed off, or in exchange of legal tender, or an act of acquisition. Now, it sounds like this was the custom amongst the Jewish people, although it's not entirely simple that the concept of act of acquisition is rabbinic altogether. There is a mainstream opinion that says that it's actually biblical in nature. Yeah, but it doesn't say anywhere you have to take your shoes off. So this was a custom. It was a custom. And that's what the Iger Shmuel is very clear about. He says this was a custom, and because it was a custom, it became minig Yisrael Torah. So what's the custom? So the custom is, and let's go back to the actual verse, V'zos lefanim b'Yisrael. This is the way it was from time immemorial. It was lefanim b'Yisrael. So the Medrash tells us clearly, lefanim b'Yisrael means begoy apaya the Yisrael, an ancient custom, a custom of the Jewish people. According, interestingly, that the Rebbe Tzemach Tzedek, in his manuscripts on Megillas Rus, he sends us off to a Medrash Rabbah in Parshas Nasi. The Medrash Rabbah in Parshas Nasi talks about the fact that there were three Levite clans. One is Kahat, one is Gershon, one is Merari. And yet, despite the fact that Gershon is the eldest or firstborn, when the Torah enumerates the task of the Levite clans, it speaks about Kahat first. And the question, of course, is why? So the Medrash says this is because of the task that was given to Kahat, namely to carry the Torah. The Medrash says, even though Gershon Bechor, even though Gershon is a firstborn, Umatzinu, we find in every place chalak hakatuv kavod lebechor, that the scripture ascribes honor or added dignity. I think they call it prime miniature or something like that. So he's the firstborn; he should be spoken of first. Lefisha haya kahat toen haaron, because Kahat was the one who carried the ark with the tablets. Shasham HaTorah, and therefore Hikdimo HaKatuv LeGershon. So the Medrash says, Harei Yikore Hi Mipninim. He is more precious than pearls. What does it mean? The Medrash interprets, Mi Bechor Sheyatsa Rishon, from the Bechor who emerged first. The Ein Pninim, pearls doesn't mean pearls, but Pninim really means Tchila. And how do we know that Pninim or Panim, which could mean face and inwardness, means beginning? K'mo d'tema, like it says in Megillat Rut, V'zos lefanim b'Yisrael. So the Rebbe Tzemach Tzedek says, aha, you see? So the idea of lefanim means this is the first way, the way it was at first. And it seems that although this was the custom at first, at a certain point in time, it no longer became the accepted manner of transferring ownership. And the reason may have been that this method of acquisition was discontinued because there were incidents of abuse. And as such, people stopped doing it. So somebody wanted to buy something, and he sold something, and he did an act of acquisition, and he got a better deal, and he abused the situation. So people wouldn't sell it unless they got cash. When they got money, then it was sold. Boaz, at this point, chooses to revive this custom. He brings this custom back in order to give the agreement, the recusal, legitimacy. And we'll soon see why Boaz had to do this. So what was the custom? Was the Tzemach Tzedek says, Lefonim, in the beginning, Al Hageula, for redemption. Rashi says, Geula, Zo Mechira, this refers to a sale, because when you sell something, you are giving the item, whether it's a piece of real estate, whether it's an object that can be handed but isn't present. So I'm selling something to you. It's not here now, but we're going to sell it. By virtue of what does it leave my jurisdiction and go into your jurisdiction? If you will, the buyer redeems it from the jurisdiction of the previous owner and brings it into his jurisdiction. So geula is a euphemism for mechira, for a sale. Va'al ha'temura, and for exchange. In exchange, says the Rashi, zuchalipin, this is when people might exchange something for something else, also known in English as bartering. So there's, you can either, so to speak, purchase something, or you can barter with something. I'm not redeeming something, we're exchanging. You have eggs, and I have cheese. So we barter. I give you cheese, and you give me eggs. Why did I give you a whole pound of cheese for two eggs? Because I really needed two eggs. And you didn't really need the cheese that much. That's the origin of what we call fair market value. Supply and demand. Very few eggs around. Lots of cheese. So I give you a lot of cheese for very few eggs. I'm bartering. You got lettuce. I got tomatoes. I want lettuce. You don't want tomatoes that much, but you'll take them. That's how we establish the value. One person can have a donkey. Somebody else can have a sheep. He needs to ride somewhere. And the other one, it needs wool to spin himself clothes. You get the idea. The ancient barter method. Although, to be sure, or to be fair, the notion of chalipin is the transfer of an object which is used to establish ownership on a property or on something which isn't present. So it's almost like you're acquiring this in exchange for that. The notion of kinyan chalipin is also called in the Talmud kinyan sudar, which means a kinyan, an acquisition, made with a piece of cloth. So for example, I want to sell something to you. How am I going to hand it to you? It isn't even here. Or maybe it's a property. So I say, look, you're going to be acquiring whatever it might be. The price is such and such. I know you don't have the money on you now, but I'm prepared to accept your indebtedness. You will become the owner by virtue of taking this handkerchief. This is the way it's done today. Take this handkerchief, and the handkerchief becomes yours, and it acts in the stead of, or exchange of, the property, the car, the product, the merchandise that you're purchasing now. So that's the notion of chalipin. Rashi says, tmura zu chalipin. But it could also mean literally an exchange. So, l'kayim kol davar. They would do this to ratify things. This would be done, in effect, to attest or to create an actual act of acquisition. To establish something. So it's l'kayim kol davar. This becomes, this makes it valid or binding in a legal sense. Now very interestingly, the Yigera Shmuel interprets the verse like this. He says, b'tchila, in the beginning, they only did this rak legabe geula. It was only used for an actual sale. Then, at some point in time, they said, you know, we don't need to use this only for a sale in the traditional sense, but even for an exchange. The barter method. And then he says, v'achar kach nogu l'kayim kol davar. Then they said, you know what? We can establish anything. We can give anything validity by virtue of this mechanism. So it's a legal mechanism through which we're able to establish a change of ownership or give something a sense of validity. L'kayim kol davar. What did they do? Sholaf ish nalei, a person would draw off his shoe, and then he would pull off his shoe, v'nasa l'nayei, he would give it to his friend. V'zois hata'uda b'Yisrael. This was the methodology that was used for attestation or for ratification of a transaction in Israel. Now the word Te'uda, shalaf ishnale, let's take a look in Rashi. Rashi says he would pull off his shoe. Zehu kinyan. This is the concept of kinyan. This is the concept of acquisition. K'moysha anu kainim besudar. In today's day and age, a handkerchief, a piece of cloth has taken the place of a shoe. We still do this. Perhaps you've had the privilege of attending a Jewish wedding. Did you ever notice that the rabbi will be talking to the chatan who is about to enter into a very serious commitment? Now, I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about the responsibility to provide for his wife. And he commits that the marriage will not be dissolved without it costing big time. No-fault marriages. Very un-Jewish. According to some opinions in the Talmud, this is biblical. In fact, the syntax of our ketubah follows that. The chazi lichim midoraita. It's biblical. In as many words, it's about protecting the rights of a woman. No, her husband can't say, get out of my house. No such thing. Marriages, sadly and tragically, can sometimes be dissolved. But they cost. There's this ridiculous joke that's being, sent around. The husband says to his wife, what do you want for your birthday? And she says, a divorce. He says, yeah, that's too expensive. Something a little cheaper. But this is precisely the point. Nobody is ever chained to any kind of situation. But it's going to cost you. And the chatan has to accept it upon himself. And how does he do it? He takes that piece of cloth. Well, if you're in Boaz's time, he would have raised the shoe. That's what Rashi says. Now, whose shoe? Or whose piece of cloth? Rabbi Seinu Zechir Levracha, our rabbis have a dispute. This is found in Masechet Bava Metzia on page 47a. Nechleku bedavar mi nosan lemi. Who gave whose shoe to who? Yesh omrim, konim bekelev shel kona. The one who acquires is the one who gives the shoe away. He says, I'm acquiring a property. I'm giving the shoe in its stead. And therefore, in our instance, Boaz Natan Legoel, who is the acquirer? Boaz is acquiring rights. So he gives his shoe to the Goel as an act of demonstrating that he's acquiring the rights. The Yeshomrim, others maintain, Konim Bekel Shel Makna. No. It wouldn't have been Boaz pulling his shoe off. It would have been the Goel, the anonymous phantom, pulling his shoe off. The Yishlef Naloi, he would have pulled his shoe off as if to say, I give you the rights, and this is a demonstration, an actual, valid, binding, transactional demonstration that attests to me handing it to you. I can't hand you rights. It's not something tangible. It can't be passed from hand to hand. But the shoe becomes a paradigm of those rights. It becomes, if you will, an emblem of the passing of those rights. Vizos, and this is hatu'uda, this is the tu'uda, the attestation, the ratification. Rashi says, mishpata edut, that comes from the terminology of testimony. This serves as testimony, or ratifies. Ebenezer, interestingly, uses the same logic. He says, migzerot, it comes from the origin, the root word of edut. This is what the witnesses would then witness. And we'll have lots to talk about witnesses later on in coming episodes. So what did they witness? They witnessed this act of ratification, this act of acquisition. The Yesh Mefarash, others say, that the word te'uda comes from rigilut. It was the custom. It was the convention of the time. V'harishon hunachon. Ibn Ezra says, it's not convention. The word te'uda doesn't come from convention. The word te'uda comes from the terminology of witnesses. In the Meshech Chochma, which is the commentary of a much, much, much later sage, only a 19th century sage, early 20th century sage known as Meir Simcha HaKohen, Rav of Dvinsk, the non-Hasidic Rav of Dvinsky. The Meshech Chochma quotes earlier sources, and he maintains that the word te'uda means as it means in modern Hebrew, like a certificate. People get a te'uda, means to get a certificate, like a diploma, a piece of paper. He says it's milshein shtar. And he says because when a kinyan, an act of acquisition, is made, it lends itself to documentation. when you make an act of acquisition, you can't say, oh, don't put this in writing. I'll make an act of acquisition, but don't put it in writing. That's ridiculous. The act of acquisition is actually the accompaniment of a documentation. It's what allows, it's the basis of documentation. When we do the kinyan at the wedding, we don't write the word vikonina into the ketubah. And interestingly, many ketubot today are pre-printed, but the ones done right, the word vikonina is missing the leg of the kuf. It says viranina, and the rabbi will fill in the leg of the kuf after the kinyan is made, because what makes the documentation meaningful, what gives that certificate or that contract legal validity? The act of acquisition. He says, stam kinyan l'ktiva omeid. And since witnesses saw the act of acquisition, they can then sign on the document, which is incidentally exactly what we do. So it turns out that the kinyan is the te'udah, the kinyan is the certification, or that which allows for a contract or certificate to be drawn up. And, you know, it's interesting. The Rinas Yitzchak says, so according to the Meshech Chochma's framing of it, the way he frames this certificate, he says the kinyan wouldn't necessarily need edut. The kinyan, an act of acquisition, could still theoretically be binding, even if there weren't witnesses, but you wouldn't be able to commit it to documentation. You couldn't create a certificate. I'm not so sure that this is disparate or other than what Rashi's saying. I have a feeling it all kind of goes together. Yes, it might mean a contract, but the emphasis is here is on the witnessing element of it. No witnesses, no contract. What gives it its validity? The fact that the act of acquisition was performed in the presence of witnesses. So this is what was done. And because this is what was done then, this is what happens for Boaz. But the thing is, my friends, it should be noted that there is no actual sale going on here. Nobody's buying anything. I mean, Boaz is going to be buying lots of things. He's going to be acquiring fields, and he's going to be acquiring a wife. But this is a dealings with the goel. So I want to share with you some words that the Rambam wrote, which will give you an appreciation of what happened here and actually what happens today. He says, yesh dvarim harbe, there are many things. This is the Rambam in his codes, his magnum opus, Mishneh Torah, the book of acquisition, Sefer Kinyan, laws of transactions, Hilchas Mechira, the fifth chapter, Halacha Yud Aleph. Rambam says, yesh dvarim harbe she'ein tzrichim kinyan. There are many things that don't require an act of acquisition to make them valid or legally binding. And in fact, ein l'kinyan b'hem tam, the act of acquisition doesn't really have validity or rhyme and reason. It's not as if you're buying something, so the act of acquisition effectuates or makes that sale valid. And the Rambam goes through a number of different examples, and one of them is somebody who appoints somebody else, giving him agency or power of attorney. Or somebody who would forgive a loan. Rambam says, you don't need an act of acquisition. Yet, he says, Nohagu rov hamakomot. In Halacha Yud Beis, Rambam says, in most places it has become customary, lahaknot lemiktzat elo hadvarim, that people do an act of acquisition when they perform something like this. And they say, vikoninu mipleini. We have not only documented, not only are we certifying that Reuven made Shimon his shliach, not only did he confer agency upon him and appoint him as power of attorney, but he acquired it, so to speak. He made an act of acquisition. Vikoninu. We acted it out. We did something which is legally valid and binding. Or somebody is forgiving a loan or something like that. And Rambam says, afo pishein itzarach. What Boaz is about to do now isn't necessary, but he wants to make this as ironclad as possible. Incidentally, when I sell the chametz for people for Pesach, so there are lots of people who appoint me and give you the privilege of selling their chametz to a non-Jew so that they don't violate the prohibition of owning chametz on Pesach, because possession of leaven on Pesach is prohibited. But if it's not in your possession, if you sold it to somebody else, then you actually are not in violation of the Torah's instructions. Now, don't try this at home. It's a very, very intricate and sophisticated sale, and there aren't that many rabbis who actually do it. You need training. I had the privilege of doing this, really serving as a right-hand man for Rabbi Shochat. It's in his 90th year, Kanayin HaRash, live and be well, for almost a decade and a half before I started doing it on my own. So you really don't want to try this by yourself. And there's a lot of things that can go wrong. It's a fraught kind of transaction for obvious reasons. You're selling chametz. Who's chametz? Where's the chametz? How much did you pay for it? There are so many problems, so to speak, that it has to be done in a very precise way so that the sale is effective halachically. So one of the things that people tend to do is, especially people who are more traditional, is when they'll see me, they'll say, I want to make a kinyan with you. But that's not necessary. If you sign a document empowering me to sell chametz on your behalf, that's fine. In fact, if you verbalize that you're planning to do so, that works too. So I create documentation and I send it out and people fill out the documentation, sign the documentation, and send it to me. Some people say, I need to pay you something for it because then you are my hired hand. That's actually valid. So somebody gives a dollar, $5, or $100. I don't actually keep the money anyway. I give it to the shul. But the point is, the giving of consideration would be, in effect, me agreeing to be hired for the job. And then there's this thing people say, Rabbi, make a kinyan. What kind of kinyan? I didn't understand this. I couldn't figure it out. So I did research, and I found out that it used to be that the rabbi, or once the shamas, would buy the chametz. And I said, okay, that's a kinyan chalipin. If he buys the chametz, it's as if he's saying, I'm taking your chametz, and in exchange, you acquire, we're having a chalipin in exchange. But in that case, the rabbi shouldn't make the kinyan. The person selling the chametz should make the kinyan. I'm giving you the chametz, and I'm taking your pen. But the minig is that the rabbi makes the kinyan. How does that work? This is how it works. It's boazite in nature. It doesn't have to be done, but it adds a layer of credibility. It makes it more valid, if you will. So what Boaz did is actually done all the time. And in fact, if you really think about it, what the Chatan is doing is not different than what Boaz did. Every wedding is actually boazite in nature. The wedding of Boaz and Ruth, or the precursor of the wedding of Boaz and Ruth, serves ultimately as a template for every wedding and every engagement where the Chatan and Kala make a commitment. At an engagement, the Chatan and Kala, we call it a vart, because they give a word, but our custom is they also make a kinyan. What is making a kinyan? Making a kinyan means you accept this item, and in exchange, you give yourself over as if for this item, like there's an exchange to make this commitment. So this is all the halachic background of what's going on now. Now, I have to tell you that the Targum Unkelus says shoe? I don't know if it's Unkelus, the Targum. Targum says, this is tola gvar yas nartik yad. It's a glove. A right-hand glove. And then in verse 8 he says, vayishlef nalo. Doesn't mean he pulled off a shoe. Oishit yadoch lekinyone. He says, give me a handshake. That's what the Targum says. I have no idea what the Targum source is. There isn't an earlier source, and in fact, there is no other source for it. That's what the Targum says. Interestingly, the Akedas Yitzchak, he just takes the Targum's methodology. He talks about the giving of a glove and a handshake, and he says, this is the idea of giving the glove, maybe with your hand still inside, and he says, this is because you can't give the item, that's the way business was effectuated, by giving of a glove. And I guess the glove would be symbolic of that which you hold something with, And that's how this kinyan is created. Okay, the Targum does say it. The Akedas Yitzchak follows that storyline, that idea. However, I do have to tell you that the vast majority of the other Mefarshim do not follow that approach. And it's not what the scripture says. The scripture says, a na'al is a shoe. Yishlof means to pull off. The Ma'am Lois so cites a Pirush Kadmon suggesting that you could purchase anything. You can acquire anything but a wife. And he says the reason is because in this business of Kenyan Chalipan, they usually give the item right back. It's a temporary acquisition. You don't hold on to it. Gersonides, Ralbag says, he took Boaz's shoe and he handed his shoe right back to him. He didn't want to walk around barefoot or half shoeless. He said, take off your shoe. He took off his shoe and he gave it back to him. So the Pirush Kadmon says, in that case, if the acquisition per se of marriage is such that the jurisdiction of the husband proverbially acquires the jurisdiction of the wife, suppose a Kohen marries a girl who's not a Kohen. I'm not a Kohen. My daughter's not a Kohen. Suppose my daughter gets married to a Kohen. So at the time of the wedding, he, if you will, acquires or she enters his jurisdiction, which would mean that she would have Kohen rights too. The Kohen eats Truma. My daughter is not a Kohen, suddenly eating Truma as well. Why? Because she was proverbially acquired by the jurisdiction of the Chosen. And because that's the case, because the technicality of Kiddushin, not the spirit of Kiddushin, but the technicality of Kiddushin is a form of acquisition. You can't proverbially acquire a wife and then get the item back. He says, the Pirush Kadmon says, Nirik is nus, that seems to be licentious. So what do we use? We actually give a gold ring. And all the marriages that I officiate, I always remind the Kala, as soon as you get the ring, you say nothing. Your silence is deafening. Close your hand. Because by closing your hand, you express ownership. The chosen gives something away and it belongs to the Kala. The wife, for all that she's entering into the husband's jurisdiction, she owns her own jewelry. So when he gives her an item of value, she proverbially gives herself over or allows herself to be acquired by the marriage. And that's why we don't give a diamond ring under the chuppah, because diamonds can vary in value. A diamond can go for a few $1,000s or $100,000. Suppose a woman says, I was prepared to be acquired by my husband, given into the marriage for $100,000. Are you kidding? I would never do this for a cubic zirconian or an ordinary diamond that costs $3,000 or $4,000. Forget about it. Oh, by the way, we have a big problem. That marriage might not be a marriage. So therefore, the value of gold is pretty much widely known. Gold is gold is gold. We have a simple ring with no adornments, no precious stones, certainly no diamonds, no fancy carvings. Imagine you had a gold ring with Picasso's engravings on it. It'd be worth millions. So there's nothing that can make it more valuable per se. Plain, unadorned gold ring, and that way the value is pretty obvious, and the kala, the bride, agrees, because when it comes to transactions, you can agree to do whatever you want, agrees to be acquired, if you will. I hate to use that language, but that's the technical language, by the marriage. So now you understand why this couldn't work for marriage, and it actually has nothing to do. It should not be confused with Boaz's shoes, feet being uncovered, or the notion of chalitza, which is how the woman whose husband died, leaving her without any children, would have to, so to speak, be unencumbered or removed from the marriage by virtue of the shoe. Yet, it's like so strange that Ruth uncovered Boaz's feet and now he's pulling his own shoe off. I mean, isn't the irony like kind of catch your eye? Like, really? Is it just happens to be so? Well, it doesn't just happen to be so. So here's two interesting things. According to the Yayin Rekeach, he says that the custom of acquisition by virtue of a shoe exchange actually hailed from the idea of chalitza. It was when a woman would proverbially reacquire herself or be in her own jurisdiction, no longer be available or encumbered by the previous chuppah, the husband who died, because it was through pulling a shoe off. So that's how people got this idea of pulling the shoe off. So it's not totally disparate. It's just not what's happening here. The goel isn't pulling his shoe off to say, okay, you pull my shoe off and there's no encumbrance. It's an example. That's how transactions developed. That's what the Yayin HaRekech says. The Kav Besamim says that just as there is an effect, ge'ula, that takes place, a woman is redeemed or freed of that marriage, he says, so too, in the notion of redemption here, like the Goel is saying, you be the redeemer. So there is a shoe element here. Geula is a term for mechira. I'm redeeming that item from your jurisdiction into mine. And he says, it shouldn't be lost on you, the symbolic nature or the symbolism of the shoe being pulled off is not incidental. It's not by happenstance, but it's real and it's actual. Okay. So, simply stated, it's just transactional. It has nothing to do with anything deeper or mystical. And that's what it is on a simple level. But before I let you go, I'm going to share some incredible Kabbalah secrets with you, because it's never so simple. As we're going to do a title search on this idea, we're suddenly going to discover it gets a lot deeper than that. So just to reiterate verse 8 before I go into the world of Kabbalah and spirituality and mysticism, Vayomer hagoy leboaz kneiloch, acquire, vayishlof nalo, and he removed his shoe. As we see in Rashi, who removed whose shoe? Great question. Somebody removed the shoe, whether it was Boaz's shoe that came off or the Goel shoe that came off, and there was either relinquishing of his rights, passing them on to Boaz, or Boaz accepting the rights from the Goel who relinquished them. And essentially, this kinyan was symbolic or lended validity. It lent a sense of binding, of legal binding reality to this verbal commitment to recuse himself and to step aside and transfer, if you will, his rights to Boaz, who will now become the redeemer of the real estate and of Rus. Divrei Shaul is very clear. He says, don't make any mistake. This has nothing to do with Boaz and the field and or Naomi or Rus. This is entirely related and connected to the notion of the redemption of rights and rights alone. Okay, but I did a title search. Started to look at this business of the thing, and guess what? I found a Zohar. I didn't find a Zohar. I found the Tzemach Tzedek. But the Tzemach Tzedek says, if you want to understand this business, look in the Zohar. All right. So I looked in the Zohar, beginning of Parshas Chukas. And the Zohar says that the sages were sitting, and they said, somebody say something interesting. Reb Elazar, the son of Reb Shimon, stands up, and he starts talking about Megillat Rut. And he says, V'zeis lefanim, and this is how it was, ala geula v'ala tmura. And he says, and I'm paraphrasing, moving my way through a very difficult page of Zohar, which I didn't fully decipher. He says, amai nal, why is there a shoe here? And he says, oh, because this is there's a secret. There's a mystical symbolism, he says. This is not just the shoe and being connected to a particular reality or being able to enter into a particular space is not an accident. And he goes on to quote the verse that's found in the third chapter of Exodus, the first words that God says to Moses. After calling his name, God says, please remove your shoes. Moshe removes his shoes. And what's that about? So the Zohar goes on to say that it is through our shoes that we are able to enter into places beneath us or that might endanger us. And the removal of our shoes is indicative of us being in a place where there is no disconnect or no protective measure, not something that shields or distances us from that place, as the Rebbe explains. That's why Moshe Rabbeinu had to take his shoe off. That's why when we go to the grave of tzaddikim, we remove our shoes so as not to create a barrier between ourselves and Admat Kodesh. Otherwise, we want to be separated somewhat from the earthiness of earth, of the soil, unless it's sacred soil. So the Zohar goes on as a whole discussion about shoes and worlds. And the Zohar crosses over into Chalitza. Why do you have to remove the shoe? The Zohar describes the remnant of the soul which can't leave earth. It's stuck, so to speak, in the widow's body or personage as being, in effect, a shoe for the soul. The way the soul continues to walk on earth. And the removal of the shoe is symbolic of removing this woman from that predicament so that the soul, so to speak, is disconnected from that shoe that enabled it to walk here on earth. And the Zohar asks this question. Why the shoe? What's that? Why is that connected to the dead? And the Zohar goes on to say that Hainal, this shoe, Natol Chaya Mimisa, this is like removing an expression of life from the dead. And Bahu Nal, by removing that shoe, Hahu Misa Le Azal Ben Bechaya, he doesn't no longer walks amongst the living. You remember that the Al-Sheikh continues to talk about the soul of Machlon that was kind of stuck in Rus and couldn't find peace. The Zohar is talking about this right here. It says a woman is called Ateret Baila, the crown of her husband. And therefore she receives a higher level of his soul. But at the same time, the person is passed off from this world, and so an element of his soul remains stuck within his erstwhile wife's personage because there were no children or no heirs, going back to the idea of inheritance. So the Tzemach Tzedek says, you see, it's really not so simple, the business with the shoe coming off. The shoe represents the way the neshama connects. Yeah, but how does that work here? We clearly, the Divrei Shaul tells us very clearly, this has nothing to do with the concept of chalitza. So the Tzemach Tzedek, after mentioning the Zohar, he says, if you look into the commentary of Rabbeinu Moshe Zuccato, the Ramaz says, v'zeis lefanim b'Yisrael, he says, the word panim also is indicative of pnimi, the inwardness. He says, this is tikkun gonos, this is the secret mystery, the inner essence of the soul, a pnimius ha-chochma. And he says, all transactions are like a marriage. That's what he says. Tzemach Tzedek quotes the Ramaz, he says, kol maso matinu ke'en zivug, it's about a union. Marriage is about a union, the fusing of two souls. He says, here there's like a two souls have to unite in order to pass possession from one to the other. He says there's a chibur, there's a temporary link between the buyer and the seller. And they kind of like, you know, think of these two orbs that kiss or overlap, and then it leaves one orbit and goes into the next orbit. Two jurisdictions that kind of have to unite for a moment so that something can pass from one jurisdiction to the next jurisdiction. He says, you can see that this business of lefanim b'Yisrael, there's something passing. There's a potential that's passing now from the Redeemer, and it's passing to Boaz. Boaz now has been endowed with the potential through this transaction, which is the Eva shoe. The shoe enables you to go somewhere. So by pulling off the shoe, now it's symbolic of he's going to be able to walk there, so to speak. Or where he couldn't walk before, the shoe has this symbolism. And the Tzemach Tzedek says that the deeper message here is that within each and every single Jewish soul, there is the hidden mystery, and then there is the external reality. So the hidden mystery is the consciousness. That's called Yisrael or Israel. Consciousness is couched. It's found in the head. Yisrael, says the Tzemach Tzedek, we know from our sages, is comprised of two Hebrew words. Li Rosh, for me, a head. That's Bechinas Chabad, he says. That's Chochma Bina and Das, the intellectual faculties or abilities. That's the Pnimius. And then he says there's Yaakov. So Lefonim b'Yisrael is this was, he says, this represents the deepest essence of the Yisrael. And he says, Ala Ge'ula v'al HaTmura, on redemption and on exchange. And we're really out of time here, but the Tzemach Tzedek gives us this mind-blowing thesis of two methodologies through which one can affect change in their present reality. There's Echad and Va'ed, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, and then this Baruch Shem Kvod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. It says Echad, this Chilufei Asvan, it's the exchange of Va'ed. Shema Yisrael represents the highest consciousness, or Yehuda Ilah, Kiven Libay, if you had the proper intentions, Yotza. Yotza literally means you fulfill your obligation, it also means you exit. He says this refers to the release of the soul, releasing potential. Voed represents harnessing reality, taking things like a craving you might have for self-gratification or something material and sublimating it, turning it into a craving or a yearning to accomplish something positive, make a difference in somebody's life. Tzemach Tzedek says that in our efforts to try to live a meaningful, purposeful, and fulfilled life, there's an element of us trying to work with what we have and change things. That's tamura, that's exchange. And then he says, when you toil with trying to change yourself, trying to exchange your behavior for a higher form, for a deeper and loftier or purer way of behaving, you can be led to geula, to effectuating the release of your potential. My friends, do you remember a couple of episodes ago, we talked about the grain, the secret of the grain? You should go back and watch if you missed it. The secret of the grain that Tzemach Tzedek said is about revealing the potential of Rus. Now it turns out that this business of pulling the shoe off is the receiving of the potential by Boaz. My dear friends, this book, this narrative, this story is about nothing short of redeeming the world, of revealing the true essence of creation, because it is through the union of Boaz and Rus that David HaMelech is brought into this world, and that's the bloodline of Mashiach. Boaz has already indicated to Rus she has the potential. He gave her the seeds. She had the potential. Boaz couldn't do this because there was another redeemer. Boaz's job is to redeem or to unleash, unlock the potential in Rus. But Boaz doesn't have the potential. There's somebody who's occupying first space, the first redeemer. Boaz has to cast that goel aside. And when he is cast aside, and it has to be legal, and he has to fully renounce his rights, when he does this and passes in this act of handing the shoe off to Boaz, now Boaz is poised to redeem Rus. Together, they are poised to redeem or reveal their potential. And when their potential comes forth, when their seed mingles, the child that will be born is the ancestor of Mashiach himself. What an incredible idea. My friends, in a small way, very small way, every exchange, every transaction, every acquisition is a step in the right direction. Everything we possess is something that we're supposed to elevate, something that has sparks of holiness that are trapped, waiting for us to reveal it. Because really and truly, in the Jewish or Torah view of things, the story of life is a journey of redemption. Geula Pratis, bringing forth or redeeming or releasing our own spiritual potential, is what leads to Geula Klolis. For when each of us could reveal and will reveal the power that Hashem has invested and encoded and tucked into the folds of our souls, if only we could each bring forth our own Yechida, the core essence of our own souls, and that, done in concert, leads to the coming of Mashiach. Take life seriously. not yourself, but life seriously. Take the things that come your way seriously, for each is an opportunity to contribute towards universal redemption. May we merit to be blessed by it. B'mheira u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days, amen. Thank you so much for joining. I look forward to continuing to meet and to study Torah together until such time as very soon all of us will be united in Yerushalayim Yir HaKadosh, where Mashiach will reveal our truest potential and teach all of us Torah. B'mheira u'b'yameinu, speedily, and in our days, amen. Thank you.